Okay. All right, we are in the Westminster Confession, in chapter 8 on point number 3. Chapter 8 and point number 3. Okay. Chapter 8, point number 3. Okay, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. To that end, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is one of those verses we looked at last Sunday morning, but about the mediatorial role of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. We'll read verses 5 and 6 here. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So when we speak about a mediator, we're talking about the judicial role that Christ plays for us as our high priest, the one who stands between us and God, the one who gives us access to God. And without Christ, we would not have that access to God. God would only be, our enemy. He would only have wrath and anger towards us. But because Christ stands between us as a full human being, a full man, and fully as God, he is able to mediate between us and God. Think of it, one of the things I've always thought of it like is, God, because he's holy and we're sinful, has this real wrath. We have real guilt, and God has real wrath that comes from his holiness against our sin. But Christ stands between us, and all that wrath is shielded by Christ. And as long as we're under and in Christ, we have access to the Father, and we know God the Father as loving, as gracious. He's adopted us. Good morning. Welcome, welcome. And so that's how we're able to have access to him, is because he is our mediator. Okay, and so that section of the confession there is really speaking of Christ's ability to function as our mediator and our surety, the one who was given in our behalf as the payment for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Again, point number 4 there in chapter 8 says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did fulfill it perfectly." Or did perfectly fulfill it. You understand, when it says that Christ was made under the law, he entered into the very same covenant of works that Adam was in, the very same one, representing all of the elect, all of his people that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So Jesus was just as obligated to obey God and to keep the commandments of God as we are and have failed to. And so what the first Adam failed to do and brought us all into sin, Christ, the second Adam, enters into the very same covenant of works and achieves a perfect righteousness in our behalf. And there, if you want to take your Bibles and turn back to Galatians chapter 4, speaks directly to this issue. This is exactly where the confession of faith is getting this language. Galatians 4, 4. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Okay, and so you understand that God is unchangeable in his being. He's unchangeable in his will as well. And so if one of us is going to somehow make it into heaven, that covenant's got to be kept by somebody. It has to be met. The standard has got to be fulfilled by somebody. That's why God cannot simply just say, "All right, I forgive you. He can't do that. Someone's got to pay the penalty for having broken the commandments, and someone also has to produce the positive obedience to it as well. So we're dependent upon Christ for our righteousness before God, for our obedience to his law on the day of judgment, as well as we're dependent upon him for having paid for our having broken the law. So do you see why the idea of salvation being in part on the basis of my works and my righteousness is just utter nonsense? Why did Jesus have to come? If I could in any way do something to make this happen, Jesus would not have had to come and do what he did. It is really the ultimate testimony to human inability. The fact that Jesus entered into the world, that baby laying in a manger there in Bethlehem, is God saying to the world, you cannot save yourself. I have to come and do it all for you. And so think about that. When you think about, you know, we're coming up to the quote-unquote Christmas season, even though, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us the date of Jesus' birth. But when you think about when you think about the season, think about the birth of Christ, that birth of Jesus is God saying to us, you are helpless to do anything about this. None of you can make even the first beginnings of obedience to me. There in Galatians, turn back to chapter 2 and look at verses 18 through 21 of chapter 2 in Galatians. Or, I'm sorry, 20 and 21. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. Listen to the way Paul describes this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's the key verse. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You hear what he's saying there? If you could achieve a right standing before God on the basis of your own obedience to the law, what does that mean? What does that say about the death of Jesus? It was in vain. It was to no purpose. That's what the Greek term there means. It was to no purpose, to no avail. Okay? And that's why we look only to Christ. And we talk about, you know, as Reformed people, we always talk about justification by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone. We hammer that point, especially this evening. I hope everybody will go to Westminster Presbyterian Church down in Johnson City for the Reformation celebration. But we're always talking about justification by faith alone, a faith apart from works, faith apart from works. Why is it so important that apart from works, we believe in Jesus, he did this for us, and we do not trust in our works at all? Why not? Why don't we trust in our works at all?
Because there's no real level of working harder or less. I mean, based on what? You're just comparing yourself to others at constant basis.
Exactly. Bingo. You got it. The only righteousness that can withstand the holy gaze of God on the day of judgment is the righteousness that was achieved by Jesus. His is the only one that will survive that judgment. And it's a terrifying thing to think of. You know, people that I've known, I've talked to people shortly before they died. That's one thing, I'll tell you, no amount of seminary training can get you ready for that experience. And there have been times I've witnessed to people who, right before they died, they made a profession. Okay, I understand, and I do believe. Remember this one woman had really bad emphysema, and she was dying. She was in the process of dying, and I went to see her three times. And she made a profession of faith the second time, and I saw her less than 24 hours before she died, and she was, you know, her lungs basically didn't work anymore, and she was slowly dying. She couldn't even talk anymore. But when I saw her there in the hospital, I just asked her. It was such a hard experience, and just said, do you believe what I've been telling you? You believe Jesus died for you, for the sins you've committed? And she nodded. She closed her eyes and nodded, and there were tears in her eyes, and she just mouthed the words, pray for me. So I held her hand, and I was just crying and praying for her, and I was just like, go with God. Believe in Jesus. He is sufficient to save you from your sins. You just go with God now. And then she was gone. Just a few hours later, she was gone. But it's always terrifying if people don't believe you. They don't believe that. And you think of them standing before the holy God in the tattered garment of their own works, which could never save them. That's why Paul says if you could be saved by law-keeping, then Christ died for nothing. The reason he came is because you can't do anything to save yourself. That's why we talk about justification by faith alone. When we say faith alone, we mean justification by the righteousness of Christ alone. That's what we're talking about. Okay? So when you see all these wonderful statements here about Christ the mediator and what he's done to save us, these are the most precious things in the world. Okay, we just looked at the first phrase of point 4. Let's keep going here. endued most grievous torments immediately in his soul. Okay, meditate on that phrase there. What do you think of when Jesus was on the cross, when you think of he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul? What saying from the cross does that make you think of when Jesus was on the cross? Yes. Why have you forsaken? My God, why have you forsaken me? You think the full force of the punishment of our sins was being poured out on him in that place. Okay, keep going here. And most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay, so that's really the whole deal right there. That's where our salvation was accomplished and brought to pass, was in his death, his burial, his being in the tomb for those 3 days, and on the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. That's an important point. And it wasn't someone else's body or a recreated body. It was the same cells and blood and everything that was part of him, redeemed now, changed and brought back to life. He brought back to life in the same body he was crucified in. And then he ascended back into heaven, and now he's at the right hand of God, and eventually he will return at the end of the world to judge the world. All right, point number 5 under chapter 8 here. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father. Okay? That's a wonderful thing to know there. In fact, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Turn over there to the right there to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 14. Hebrews 10, 14. Hebrews 10, 14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By that death on the cross, Christ perfected everyone that he died for. Everyone that he died for has been perfected by that death on the cross for their sins. That one offering renders us perfect in the sight of God. Okay, now continuing on there with point number 5, after fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Remember all those passages from John's Gospel we looked at about Christ giving eternal life to as many as the Father had given him, and I give them eternal life, and my sheep know my voice. I mean, on and on and on he goes. He has this mission. He's accomplished it. He's reconciled us back to God and has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for us. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. It's a great passage that spells out this. Ephesians 1, 11 and 14 is critical. Ephesians 1, 11 and 14, describing the accomplishment of Christ in behalf of his church, his people. Ephesians 1, 11 says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." When you think about that, we have an inheritance. You think about inheriting something from your parents or loved ones that die. They leave you something in their will or their inheritance. But what do we inherit as the children of God? Everything. We inherit the earth. We inherit God himself. God is our portion. He is our inheritance. So we have all things. You know, I love that statement Paul says, and I think it's in 2 Corinthians 6, having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's like, doesn't matter that I'm poor and have often been shipwrecked and had nothing and but the clothes on my back. It doesn't matter. You know, in the depths of prison, chained to a wall, it's having nothing, yet possessing everything. I have everything in the whole world. And what does it matter, my circumstances here? They don't. Because I have an inheritance that cannot be taken from me. Another passage that deals with that is, it's either 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1. One of those two, we'll flip for it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, 1 Peter 1, 3 and following is just a glorious passage. I love this. Love this passage. And it has more meaning as you age more, because your things, your favorite things get old and they get broken. And, you know, I used to have things that were special to me and they've been destroyed and broken. I used to have memorabilia from high school and different things that I did. I remember my father putting it all in a box and get this stuff out of here, you know, and I was looking through all of it. And eventually, after moving it a few places, I eventually just threw it all away. It's like, nobody wants to see, you know, my varsity letters or whatever. What's the point? It's all staying here anyway. But listen to the description here, number 3, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's the key part. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And brothers and sisters, that's why, you know, Christians have been willing to lay down their lives if need be, rather than disobey God. And think of the early church and even today in Islamic nations and parts of the world where it's dangerous. You know, I think even in Colombia, South America, it's very dangerous to be a Christian there. And Christians have historically been willing to lose everything for the sake of faithfulness to God. Think of that passage in the Hebrews chapter 11. It says that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of all their goods, knowing that they would have a better resurrection. And you think that's such a glorious thing to think about. They'd have a better resurrection. There's this great line. Anyone here ever seen the movie God's Outlaw about the life of William Tyndale? Yeah, isn't that an awesome movie? Wow, it's a really old movie, but the guy they had that played Tyndale was great. It's called God's Outlaw. If you haven't seen it, you should get it or rent it or something.
I've got it on VHS.
So I do too. I have a VHS tape of it. But there's a scene where, you know, some of Tyndale's friends, you all know William Tyndale was one of the very first people to translate the whole Bible, not from Latin, but from Greek and Hebrew into English. You know, John Wycliffe had done it about 100 years before him, but Tyndale really had this burden. He wanted people to have the Bible in English, a really good translations of it. But he couldn't get the Roman Catholic Church to sponsor him, and it was illegal to publish anything without a license. You couldn't do it. And Tyndale was basically like, it cannot possibly be God's will that his word not be read. So he goes ahead and illegally, he was an outlaw for 12 years, so they tried to catch him. He went back and forth between England and Germany and England and Germany over and over again, translating the Bible on the fly. I mean, just with people chasing after him and everything else. And at one point in England, he's talking to some of his associates and some of his Christian friends there, and they're saying, you know, once we distribute these Bibles, you're going to be putting families in danger. I mean, if you were caught, I mean, this is almost impossible to imagine, but if you were caught with an English Bible, if your children knew the Ten Commandments in English, if they could recite the Apostles' Creed, if they knew the Lord's Prayer in English, you would be tied to a stake and burned for it. And Tyndale was listening to all this stuff, you know, do we realize how much danger we're putting people in by distributing secretly all these Bibles? You know, people have burned for far less than this. And Tyndale, this response in the movie is just glorious. It's like one of the greatest scenes in the movie. And he looks at all these guys after they're like, they're going to get burned at the stake and all these things are going to happen to them. And Tyndale says, they will have a better resurrection. Well, that's easy for them to say. That what you would do in that situation, you know, only time would tell. But I just thought, that's glorious. I like that. They'll have a better resurrection. And people need to know God's word. That's why we're so blessed to have these wonderful English Bibles, and we have many of them. And people back then would save up for a whole year just to get one family Bible, you know, and that was their treasured possession. And now we have them so plentifully. So, okay, so that's our inheritance. We have that inheritance. It's been achieved. It's been accomplished. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? He says, do not labor for treasure that moths can eat and thieves can break in and steal, but labor for the treasure that moths cannot break in and steal, and treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, point number 6 of chapter 8 here. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, this is very important here, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Okay, that's one thing I've really emphasized in this class, this new members class going through our confession, is that we believe in covenant theology. We believe that the gospel has always been the same from the beginning of time to the end. No one has ever been justified by their good works or anything like that. Abraham wasn't, David wasn't, we aren't. It's always been by faith alone and the promise of God. And Abraham and David and Old Testament believers looked forward to the day when Christ would come and do his great work, and we look backwards to it. So they didn't know as much about him, but they still looked forward to the same hope. And that's why Jesus told people in John 8, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He was looking forward to my coming. Okay, so very, very important. All right, number seven, point number seven. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Okay, now let me give you a biblical example of exactly what this is talking about. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. And as you're turning there, note, just try to keep in mind, I know that was a little bit esoteric definition there, a little odd. But what he's saying, what the confession is saying, is a simple biblical truth. That the incarnation of God the Son, he joins to himself a human nature. Okay, and the two natures are distinct, but united in the one person. Okay, they're distinct from one another, but they're united in the one person. So that the properties of one nature are sometimes ascribed to the other. Okay, the union of the two natures is such that what is true only of a human being is sometimes ascribed to God. And here's a perfect example of that. Look at Acts 20, 28. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders here. Look at verse 28. He says to them, therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of who? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Does God have blood? God, does the divine nature have blood? It does not. But you see what he's doing? That's what the confession is talking about, that the nature of the incarnation is such that the two natures are always joined together in the one person. Christ will always be fully God and fully man. In fact, when we meet him in heaven, he'll still be fully God and fully man. He will look like we'll see what he actually looked like as a human being. And so those two natures will be joined together forever, but the nature of the incarnation is such that the properties of one nature are sometimes ascribed to the other. Have you ever noticed that the Bible also does that with the sacraments? Have you ever noticed, like when you read the book of Acts, when Peter, in Acts 16, he tells someone, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Okay? In other words, he transfers what baptism signifies to baptism itself. Now, he doesn't mean by that that we're justified by baptism or that baptism actually does it. What he's saying is that the properties and attributes and effects of what it signifies are sometimes ascribed to the sacrament itself. What does Jesus call the bread at the words of institution? What does he call it? This is my body. Now, let me ask you, is it literally his body?
It's a
Catholic. If you're biblical, is it?
There's no such thing to be Catholic.
If you follow the word of God, when he says, this is my body, what's he doing? There's a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, such that the names and attributes and properties of one are ascribed to the other. Same thing with circumcision. You remember what God calls circumcision in Genesis 14 when he says, now, if you don't circumcise the males in your house, any male that's not circumcised will be cut off because he has broken my covenant. Notice, what is circumcision? Circumcision is a sign, isn't it? But it's a sign of what? The covenant of God. And so it's called the covenant of God because the names and effects of one are ascribed to the other. It happens in the sacraments. It also happens in the incarnation. And you'll see this. Not just here, but throughout Scripture. Always remember that. Paul makes that strange statement It sounds strange to us, but it's really just emphasizing the unity of the two natures. He says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And you immediately, the theologian in you goes, wait a minute, God doesn't have blood. Well, he's talking about the one person of Christ, who is God. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So it's important that you don't get confused by things like that. Because the fact is, there are many sectarian Christian groups, pseudo-Christian groups, Roman Catholicism, who look at the signs as if they are what they signify. And that's just a very simple, low-level biblical error. Because there's a union between what it signifies and the sign, sometimes the properties of one are ascribed to the other. And that's all the scriptures consistently do. Okay. So that was kind of esoteric, but very important that we understand that so we don't make those kinds of errors. If you ever listen to members of the Church of Christ who believe in baptismal regeneration and things like that, the only passages they can go to are in Acts, where you see the properties of what the sacraments signify ascribed to the sacraments themselves. And yet you don't want to primarily build your theology of sacraments on the basis of Acts. You want to go to the text of Scripture that address in detail in the teaching portions of the New Testament what those sacraments signify. Okay. In fact, there's a whole section of the confession on sacraments where it talks about that very thing. And I've always looked at that as a real weakness among our Baptist brothers and sisters. In fact, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, it has a section on the Lord's Supper and on baptism, but it does not have a section on sacraments in general, where the Westminster Confession does. It has a section on the sacraments, and we have a whole theology based upon passage after passage of, here's how we're supposed to understand sacraments in general. Now, here's how we understand the Lord's Supper and baptism. 1689 Baptist Confession doesn't have that, and I've always thought, that's why they don't. I think that's a big reason why they're not as thoroughly biblical as we think they should be on those points. Because the Bible does give us a theology of sacraments, and we'll get to that here if I ever stop preaching. Okay. Point number 8. To all those who for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And so the point there is, Jesus eventually communicates unto every person he did his work for that work. He eventually will bring them to himself. Look at Matthew 11:27 as a good verse to see this in, where you see Jesus talking about those who know the Son and those who do not know the Son. And it's very clear what he says here, Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. Says, Jesus says here, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, who knows Christ? No one except the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Okay, pretty clear, isn't it? He's saying there, he will eventually make sure that all of his people that he came to save will know him, because he wills to reveal himself to them. So he's sovereign in that area, in that way. Okay, chapter 9 of free will. Of free will. Let's see if we can get through a few of these points here before we break here. Number 1, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, that's speaking about man before the fall happened. Okay, Adam had a will that was free. He had a will that was not enslaved to sin. He had a will that was not forced by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Okay. Number 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. So Adam had free will. He had a will by which he could act, but that will was made changeable. That's what mutable means. It could change. It could be, it could go the direction of good or evil. Okay, and obviously, which direction did he go? He went evil. He turned evil. Now, this raises one of the most difficult theological questions that any human being can consider. Okay, and if you can answer it, then you're smarter than Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin, neither of whom could. And that question is, how could Adam, as a righteous man, do something evil? How? How could he? You know, what's fascinating is Jonathan Edwards, you know, one of the greatest minds that ever existed, he gave it his best. He tried to answer that question. But Edwards scholars, people who are experts on his writings, have pointed out, like John Gerstner says, even the great Edwards got himself stuck in the way that Gerstner says it is, a morass of contradictions. He never answers the question. John Calvin's response to it was, look, we have two chapters of God's word. That's all we've got about Adam before the fall. We really don't know much about him. All we know is what happened. And Calvin said, made this very mature statement. He said, whereof the scripture makes an end of speaking, therein we must be silent. Like, we don't know. I don't know. That one right there, Paul used to ask me that question. It drove him crazy when he was a kid. How could Adam sin? How could a good tree bear bad fruit? I'm like, Paul, Calvin and Edwards didn't know. And I don't know. I don't know. It was like the whole thing about God creating the world out of black stuff. I'm like, Paul, he didn't create the world out of anything. That and how Adam fell were like the two questions that was kept up late every night. And finally, I just memorized Romans 9:20, and I would just say, who are you, O child, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it? I was like, just go to bed, man. You're giving me a headache. I'm like, Paul, I don't know. I don't know how Adam could have done what he did. I really don't. So, but he was made mutable, obviously, so that he might fall from that position. Okay, and we all know the story from Genesis. Okay, point number three. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Okay, there's a big statement about original sin. We've already actually covered that a little bit in the section on sin and what sin did to us. But that's a very critical point that we understand that there. I just look at a couple passages. Look at Romans chapter 8. Spells this out clearly, and then we'll look at another passage. I'll just turn to it quickly and read you another passage. Romans 8, 7 and 8 is one of these key texts of God's Word that points out the inability of sinners to comply with God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes here, because the carnal mind, that means an unbelieving mind, is enmity against God. What does enmity mean? What does enmity mean?
Hostility.
Yeah, hostile. It really means hatred. Like, the unregenerate mind is hostile towards God. And look what it goes on to say. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And there, the Greek term there means it's not able to. Man is not able to subject himself to the law of God once he's a sinner. Okay, in verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They are not able to. And that's why the confession, we could multiply these not able passages indefinitely. I mean, there are so many of them in the Bible. And that was really the thing that really started bringing me closer to Reformed theology, was looking at all these. You know, Jesus, a good tree is not able to bear, or a bad tree is not able to bear good fruit. Is the leopard able to change its spots? Can the Ethiopian change its skin? And on and on and on, all these not able passages. Let me just read two more real quick. You don't need to turn to them. I'll just read them for you. John 6:44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is another one. No one is able. No one has the capacity to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then John 6:65, I quoted it in last Sunday morning sermon. Jesus says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And so Jesus, the New Testament writers, repeatedly state the inabilities of human beings to do that which is spiritually pleasing to God. And now look at the opening sentence of point number 3 in the confession there again, under chapter 9. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Okay? So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Okay, so you see that? That's what we're talking about. When we say that men don't have free will, what we mean is, it's not that humans don't have wills. We all have wills and we act by our wills. The point is, man's will is no longer able to do anything spiritually good in the sight of God. We don't have that capacity any longer, sadly. That's why you talk to people about God and they're indifferent. They don't care. That's why people sin and they're not repentant. That's why people just go their own way and they want nothing to do with spiritual things. That's why people will mock the gospel when they hear it, because they have completely lost their ability to do anything good in the sight of God. Okay, point number four. Here's the good part, good news. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so, as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is sinful, which is evil. Okay? And that's just a glorious section of the confession there, just pulling together from lots of different passages, primarily from Romans chapter 6. Let's look at Romans 6, and we'll end here today. Romans chapter 6 is a wonderful passage. Especially if you're struggling with sin as a Christian, you have a sin in your life that is very difficult for you to overcome, and you feel like, you know, almost like it's a lost cause. I just can't seem to get over this sin in my life. Remember this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then jump down to verses 6 and 7. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Okay, stop right there. What does Paul mean by the old man? The old man was crucified with him. The natural man, the sinner, the rebel, the one that wanted nothing to do with God. Paul is saying, that guy, that person died with Christ. And now you've been raised to new life. Look at verse 7. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Okay? And then verse 14. Jump down to verse 14 there in your Bible. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so, just my final word to you today. When Jesus confronted people and talked to them about the need they had for him, the need they had for grace and forgiveness and everything else, one of the things he said in one of those dialogues, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, he told the Jewish people who were listening to him, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And what was their response? Do you remember? They were like, "We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You see the point? They didn't even realize that they needed to be liberated and freed from sin. And it's only after God makes someone alive in Christ that they recognize how much in bondage to sin they once were. Because God frees us from sin's domination over us. Not from its presence. We still struggle with it. Everyone still sins. But we are not controlled by it the way we once were. Remember that passage in the Westminster Confession? No one is able. We have wholly lost our ability to will spiritual good, leaning towards salvation. But when God makes us alive in Christ, we are liberated. We are freed from the control of sin. And God makes us willing and able to turn to him in faith. Okay, and then Romans 7 is the great passage where Paul describes his struggle with sin. "For the things I hate, I keep doing," and so on and so forth. In other words, the Christian life is a struggle with sin. Even though we've been freed from its power, we still struggle with it being in us, with its presence in us. Okay, well, why don't we stop there, and we'll head on down.